Welcome to Crosspoint, and so glad that you are with us today. And we are in the Holy Week. We're beginning the Holy Week. We're moving toward Easter together, and this is it's a big week. How many of you are enjoying March Madness? How many of you still have a perfect bracket? Nobody's perfect. As we move toward Easter. This is invite week. This is like full court press. There's something about watching the games with only a few minutes left on the clock. Like when there's less time left, there's more awareness of what's going on, and the more we pay attention to what's going on. And so as we move toward Easter together with less time on the clock, I want to encourage you to be aware of what God's doing around you. I believe that God is working all the time around us, and it's his desire that everyone would know him and that we would get in on what he's doing in the lives of other people. And we believe that there's not a more powerful tool than an invitation. Than an invitation for somebody to join you on Easter. I mean, we could go a lot of different directions. We could put billboards up on the street. We could, advertise online through, Instagram and Facebook and MySpace. We could do that. Or we could rent a gospel blimp. We could rent this blimp that drops these pamphlets all over Nashville, and we could have the gospel blimp strategy. But I just think there's not anything more powerful than one person, a friend, inviting another friend, or inviting a family member, coworker, saying, "Hey, would you want to join me for Easter? You have plans for Easter? I'd love for you to join me." I want to warn you, they could say no, or they could say yes. And if they say no, like Jesus even said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting him. So like extend the invitation. Like there is a risk, but I think it's a relatively low risk for a potential really high reward. And the high reward is this, that somebody could experience life change eternally. That somebody could experience eternal life change. And so I just want to encourage you as time it's counting down on the clock of the week, that we would just have an awareness of what God's doing and say, "God, would you give me eyes to see other people who you love, and would you love them through me?" And an invitation is a powerful tool. And so we have those invites for you. I want to ask that you join me in that as we walk through this week together. And I want to begin today with talking about a phenomenon. This is a phenomenon on social media. There's this thing called unboxing. Is anybody familiar with this? Unboxing videos on YouTube, on Instagram, on Reels and TikTok. This unboxing thing. And here's what it is. If you're not familiar, people will post videos of them unboxing things. Could be, could be technology, could be fashion, could be shoes, or they'll unbox things and people will watch them unbox it in the millions. And so Google did some research on this, and they did research, and what they found, and this is what they said, there is a childlike anticipation in all of us. And that children have this anticipation for things that are, an appreciation for this things that are new and things that are shiny, and so it taps into that in all of us. And then you go a little further and you find the neuroscience behind it that says that there is a dopamine hit that we get from anticipation. So from the excitement that we share, and then there are these things called mirror neurons, and the way they work is they fire off, and that when we watch somebody experience that, we actually experience it vicariously through them, especially if it's something that we've done before. And many of us have unboxed things, and so we know that feeling of opening it up. And so when we watch them do it, we're like, "Well, we're the ones doing it." But what's wild is like if I was doing an unboxing video, I have never used a box cutter. I use the Amazon Chop. And anybody with me in that? Anybody like the Amazon Chop? Just fists of fury with Prime. And so you, the way it works is you open it, and some of you are wondering, "Well, what's in there?" How many of you are wondering what's inside? See, this is what I'm talking about. You get to experience it vicariously through me. And we've got Easter invite cards that are inside, and so lots of them. And sorry to disappoint. How are you? But it's this thing of unboxing. And here's what. We can experience secondhand joy. I mean, watch that. We can experience secondhand joy, but there's no such thing as secondhand gratitude. So you can experience secondhand joy vicariously through somebody else, but gratitude is a firsthand experience. Like, gratitude is a firsthand experience. Here's another way to say it. You have to own your own gratitude. I have to own my own gratitude. Gratitude is a choice that we make. And this is why parents have asked the questions of children. As long as they've been parents, as long as they're in children, they ask the same question. Anytime a child gets a gift, parents ask the same question. The same question is this, is what? What do you say? What do you say? Thank you. Very good. And so, like, that is the response. And I'm telling you, why do parents ask that question? Because we know gratitude is power. We want our kids. And anytime a kid gives like an unprompted thank you, it's like a buzzer beater shot. I mean, anytime that happens, it's like a touchdown in parody. When that happens, it's like, yes, I'm doing something right as a parent. And we don't just want kids to say thank you and say the words. We want them to have grateful hearts and grateful little lives. Gratitude is powerful. And in this series, we've been talking about the words that we say. And we've been looking at this book that's been inspired by this book called Four Things That Matter Most. It was by a hospice chaplain. And it was when people would come to him when their family members were in the last stages of their life. He said a lot of times people got nervous. They didn't know what to say. And so he would prompt them with four sentences. And the four sentences are, I love you, and I'm sorry, I forgive you, and thank you. He's like, when you don't know what to say, he offers up these four, because he said, these are the four sentences that every soul longs to hear. So as we've been thinking about this, we're like, you know what, the sentences that all of our souls long to hear, why would we wait until the end of life to say them? I want to say them every day. I want to say them often. I want to say them frequently in relationships because they're powerful. And I think the one that probably we say the most and the one that we hear the most is the sentence, thank you. Maybe it's the easiest to say, I don't know, but we probably say that one the most. I think we probably say it so much that we don't notice it until somebody doesn't say it. Have you ever given a gift and never heard anything back? Have you ever served someone and they didn't say thanks? Have you ever worked super hard on a project and your boss, like, not even noticed? Have you ever showed up for somebody and they never showed appreciation? Have you ever cooked a meal and gone to the store, got all the fresh ingredients, followed the recipe, and cooked it, just a labor of love? And then folks just devour it and then either leave the dishes on the table or put them in the sink and just don't say anything. This is not time to point. Do not point. This may be time to say, I'm sorry. No. But the truth is, and here's the reality, we all have. And the truth is, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that guy. But when I go through that list, what that teaches us is this: unexpressed gratitude is experienced as ingratitude. Unexpressed gratitude is experienced as ingratitude. And I do not want to be that guy. I don't want to be the guy that takes people and things and presents and kindness and generosity. I don't want to be the kind of person that takes those things for granted. The truth is, I have been that guy. And maybe it's because I was busy, or maybe it was because I was focused on something else or distracted, or maybe it was because I was overwhelmed. But I have been that guy. And I'm guessing maybe you have too from time to time. I don't know. But I don't want to be. I got some feedback from somebody that I really respect and I really admire. And they told me one time, they said, Kevin, you know, you need to work on doing a better job of being grateful. And I was like, that was painful. Because my first response is, I am grateful. Right, my first response was, I am a grateful person. I mean, that's what I thought. I thought, I am a grateful person. And then I remembered that unexpressed gratitude is experienced as ingratitude. And so even if I am grateful, this person did not experience me as grateful. And unexpressed gratitude is experienced as ingratitude. So I want to grow in my demonstration of gratitude. And I'm walking in today with an assumption that you do too. That you want to be more grateful, because I think what we'll find together is that life is best experienced. Relationships are best experienced where gratitude is present and where it's expressed. And so we're going to look at this principle that we've been talking about. We're going to look in Luke chapter 17. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, just take your neighbors and say thank you. Luke chapter 17, we're going to pick up in verse 11. It says, "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, 'Jesus, Master, have pity on us.'" Now, sometimes we can read over words in scripture because they're not real common in our culture. And sometimes like words like leprosy, we just read right over. But you've got to understand that in that day, if you heard that word leprosy, it would get your attention because it was a death sentence. It started out as pain in the joints, and then it went to discolored patches that were on the skin, and then lumps that would make a person unrecognizable. Then sores would open up, and the stench was horrible. And then a loss of sensation, which would ultimately lead to a loss of extremities. Like literally, people would watch parts of their body just erode. And it wasn't just the physical pain, it was also the mental pain, the mental anguish, and the moral pain and the social effects. Because in that day, to have leprosy was deemed by the law to be unclean. So a person who had leprosy would be required that when they went in public, they would have to tear their robes as a sign or as a symbol of their uncleanliness. And they would be required by law to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." They would be separated from relationships that mattered most, and they would be unable to be around their family members. They would be required to live in a colony of lepers. So just imagine with me that it had been a long time since you've given a teammate a high five or held the hand of your spouse or to hug a kid, one of your children, or to put your arm around a friend. That's where these 10 lepers lived. And they heard that Jesus was coming to town, so there was hope because they had heard that Jesus had compassion on lepers. They had heard the stories of how he healed lepers. In fact, earlier in Luke, it tells us that there was a leper who came to Jesus and threw himself on the ground in front of Jesus and said, "If you are willing, heal me. If you're willing, make me whole." And you can go back and read the story. Jesus reaches out and he touches the leper and he says, "Be cleansed." Now, what's interesting about this is Jesus touches the leper before he heals him. See, in that day, to come into contact with a leper would make the person touching them unclean. But Jesus touched him even when he's unclean, as if to say, "I don't just love you when you're clean, I love you when you're unclean." That's a word today. Jesus said, "There is nothing that can separate you from my love. There's nothing that separates you from my compassion for you." So in mercy, Jesus touches him, and whatever Jesus touches becomes clean. That's a word. So Jesus touches this man's life and he makes him clean, and this leper is healed. So these 10 lepers have heard Jesus is the only one who can cleanse lepers. Jesus is the only one who can make us whole. Jesus is the only one who can heal us. And so they cry out to him and they come to him. And then verse 14 it says, "And when he saw them, he said, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed." Now, it was required by law that if a person was healed, they would have to be verified by the priest. That's where they got their blue check, is they would go to the priest and they would say, "Am I verified?" And the priest would say, "You're verified." The priest would check them out and say, "You've been healed." Well, Jesus said, "Go and be verified by the priest." Well, as they're going to the priest, what's interesting about this is the other times, all Jesus had to do was say, "You're healed," and touch them and they would be healed. But he didn't do it this time like he did the other time. See, sometimes when God wants to do a new thing, he does a new way. And so Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priest." Well, how do they know if they've been healed? And I want you to see what Jesus is doing. He's saying, "Will you trust me and do what I say even when you can't see the result?" This is a test of their faith. Will you go? Will you obey? Will you do what I'm asking of, even though you can't see how it's all working out? Even though you can't see how it's all working together. And so they obey and they go, they're on their way to the priest and they realize, we've been healed. Now, how did they know? They didn't have mirrors. They didn't have self-facing cameras. How did they know they had been healed? One another. Wouldn't that be awesome? All 10 of them going back, they're like, bro, your nose is back. You got a great nose, right? I mean, there's like, they're looking at each other like, you've been healed. Like their skin is smooth, their body part, like their back, they're like, man, we've been restored. We've been healed. Hold on. Sometimes transformation is easier to see in other people's lives than it is your own. They've been transformed. Verse 15. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, how many of them? Yeah, and how many of them in this text? One. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he said to him, arise and go, your faith has made you well. 10 were healed. How many came back? 1. I believe God has given us this passage to help us see the power of gratitude. And so what I want to do is I'm going to give you 3 principles and 1 application. 3 principles and 1 application. If you're taking notes, you can go ahead and write down the first principle that we find in this passage is this: gratitude gets noticed by God. See, Jesus noticed the one who was grateful and he noticed the 9 who were not. God notices a grateful heart. That's the headline here. God notices when we're grateful and God notices when we're not. Hey, well, how do you feel when somebody comes back to you and says thank you? Like when somebody comes back and, or when somebody writes you a note or somebody expresses gratitude and somebody communicates it, how do you feel? Well, you feel appreciated and you feel glad and you feel satisfied and you feel fulfilled. In that moment when somebody gives you that, you feel closer to that person. You feel a sense of connection. What we experience in that moment, why do we experience it? It's because we've been made in the image of God. That's a small glimpse into how God feels when we express gratitude. God notices gratitude. Jesus noticed the ones who were grateful, the one who was grateful. Jesus noticed the ones who were not. Number 2. Gratitude must be expressed to exist. Gratitude must be expressed to exist. If you ask those 9 lepers, are you grateful? They'd be like, yes. But if you said, are you the most grateful you've ever been in your life? They would be like, 100%. We were lepers and now we're not. We are very, very grateful. But unexpressed gratitude is experienced as ingratitude. In order for gratitude to exist, it has to be expressed. It's not enough that we just feel gratitude in our hearts. We have to communicate it. In 2015, there were researchers, scientists at the University of Georgia Center for Family Research that found that expressing gratitude for your spouse is the most consistent, significant predictor of marital quality. They said, even if a couple is experiencing distress and difficulty in other areas, gratitude in the relationship can help promote positive marital outcomes. And some of y'all are shocked by that. And not because of their findings, but because of the fact that research, scientific research, took place at the University of Georgia. Some of you are just blown away. It's kind of a big deal. We're kind of the UC Berkeley of the South. We really are. University of Georgia, really known for scientific findings. But here's what I want you to say. Gratitude is a choice. And it's a powerful tool that we have for connection to communicate gratitude. Let me ask you, when was the last time in a significant relationship with your spouse, your parents, your kids, with a friend, with your boss, employee, with a team, your neighbor, when was the last time that you expressed unprompted gratitude? Where you said thank you? It's powerful. I mean, even like with a Uber Eats delivery driver, like it's powerful to communicate gratitude. When we express gratitude, in order for it to exist, we have to express it. And here's what I've learned, is that if you're looking for what's wrong, you'll find it. Always. But if you're looking for what's right, you'll find that too. And gratitude comes through looking for what's right and saying it. When you see it, say it. When you see it, write the note. When we communicate it, that's when gratitude comes to life. It's not enough that we feel it, because unexpressed gratitude is experienced as ingratitude. So we want to know that God sees and God notices gratitude. And the second is that gratitude must be expressed to exist. And the third principle, if you're taking notes, you write down, gratitude opens opportunities. Gratitude opens opportunities. Verse 17, Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except for this foreigner?" And then he said to him, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." Now that's an interesting phrase, "your faith has made you well." Also translated as, "your faith has saved you." So 9 of them returned to normal life, 1 of them received eternal life. 9 of them were cleansed, 1 of them experienced salvation. Because he came back and he expressed gratitude, he received the more that Jesus wanted to do, which made me think, how many times does God want to do more in my life, but my lack of gratitude keeps me from experiencing the more? Like, God is abundant in his love. There is always more that he wants to do. But what gratitude does is it positions us and it opens us up to receive the more that God wants to do. See, God is, he is a perfect father. Hear me, he is everything you've ever longed for in a father. All of our earthly fathers, no matter how good your earthly father was, they fall short. And so God is not a bigger version of our earthly fathers. He is the perfect father. And he gives good gifts. And he delights to give good gifts. And it's gratitude that gives us eyes to see what he's given to us. And as we come back to it, it positions us for the more that he wants to do. It opens up our hearts. I was reading this book years and years ago by Ann Voskamp. It's called 1,000 Little Gifts. And in that book, or 1,000 Gifts. And in that book, she answers the question, how do we live a full life in life that's full of hurt? And gratitude was the tool that God gave her. And the way she experiences it, she just made a list. She started making a list. She wanted to make a list of 1,000 things that she had to be grateful for. And they were big things, small things, from the love of family and friends to a warm cup of coffee to a beautiful sunset to a working car. And she talks about how that process of making that list, how it changed her. And one of the concepts in the book that she talks about this Greek word, eucharisteo. And in this word, it's a Greek word in the Bible that means thanksgiving. And she talks about how it has multiple dimensions, that within that word is the word for grace or gift, but also the word for joy is buried in that word. And she talks about this idea of giving thanks is receiving a gift with joy. I love that idea. There's another idea in the book where she talks about how every miracle is preceded by gratitude. I think about that often. Every miracle is preceded by gratitude. When you read through the Gospels, you find that gratitude precedes the miracles. So when Jesus when he fed the 5,000s, remember he had a couple loaves, a couple fish, and he took it and he broke it. And it said that he held the bread up and he gave thanks for it. He gave thanks. So she talks about gratitude precedes the miracle. And then she goes through and looking at other miracles. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he lifts his eyes up to heaven and he says, "Thank you, God, for hearing me." And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. Gratitude precedes the miracle. And this idea that when we bring God our gratitude, that it positions our hearts to see what he's already done, to see where he is at work, and the more that he wants to do. Gratitude precedes the miracle. Gratitude opens up opportunity for the more that God wants to do. And there's been all kind of research that's been done on the power of gratitude in our lives, that it increases our happiness and it reduces our anxiety and it improves relationships and it increases our resilience and our perseverance, and it gives us better sleep and a stronger immune system, and we even live longer. Grateful people live longer, which would make you go like, why wouldn't we express more gratitude? Pride. Why wouldn't we express more gratitude? A sense of entitlement. Why wouldn't we express more gratitude? A focus on self. Why wouldn't we express more gratitude? Because we're in such a hurry. Because we're focused on self. See, gratitude is not just a celebration after receiving a really good thing. It's also a weapon that fights against a spirit of entitlement. It's a weapon that helps break off a spirit of entitlement that in our day to think that we deserve. But gratitude positions us for the more that God wants to do in us and through us, and strengthens the bond of connection in our relationships. And so those are three principles that we see in the text. The application that I want us to see is how to increase your GQ. Yeah, no, your gratitude quotient. That's what I mean. Like, how do you increase your gratitude? I don't know what that was, but don't increase that. Decrease that and increase giving gratitude. Listen to what Henry Nouwen writes. He says, "In the past, I always thought of gratitude as a spontaneous response to the awareness of gifts I received. But now I realize that gratitude can also be lived as a discipline. The discipline of gratitude is the explicit effort to acknowledge that all I am and have is given to me as a gift of love, a gift to be celebrated with joy." Isn't that good? As a discipline, explicit effort. What is a discipline? It's something that you do by choice. Something that maybe doesn't come easily, that you do by choice so that eventually it will come with ease. It's true in sports. It's true in athletics. It's true in music. If you play an instrument, it's the practice of doing the thing so that later on you can do the thing with ease. And the discipline of gratitude is finding time and making, we'll say it's not finding time, it's making time. It's making time to express gratitude, to be grateful for what we have, so that we can open up each new day as a gift. When we realize that each new day is a gift and that yesterday was a gift, opens us up to see the gifts that are around us. And one of the ways I would encourage, this is one thing that I've implemented in my life, and this is like an everyday thing that I don't just do, that I must do. You tracking? Like, I need to do this in order for my eyes to be open to God's goodness, is I do something called First and Ten. It's because I came from a football family. But first thing, every morning, I make a list of 10 things, or I spend 10 minutes just giving thanks. Small things and big things from the day ahead. And I just make a list. And I make a list. And if you read my list, you'd be like, that's not profound. It's really not. But the practice is what enables me to open up, because I don't want to be entitled. And I want to live with a grateful heart, because God notices, and I need to do it. Like, my heart needs to do it. Like, when I give thanks to God, it's because my heart needs to do it. But at the same time, I think God enjoys it. So God notices it, and unexpressed gratitude is experienced as ingratitude. And so we want to grow in gratitude, and it opens up opportunities. And so when we started this passage, we began it in verse 11. It said, "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee." While he was on his way to Jerusalem, what was he going to Jerusalem for? Luke tells us that because Jesus was going to Jerusalem to go to the cross. Later on in Luke, Jesus tells the disciples, he's like, come here. He said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be falsely tried. Like, he gives them the who's going to do it. He gives them the who, what, when, where, and how of his death. Listen, if you knew the who, what, when, where, how of your death, what would you do? He's gone. Other direction. Jesus knows those details, but he has his face. It says his face was resolute, that it was set like flint toward Jerusalem, because they didn't take his life. He was in control the whole time. He laid his life down that we would be forgiven. Nobody took his life. Jesus laid his life down on the cross. So he goes to Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem, and when he comes into Jerusalem, and today we celebrate the triumphal entry, Luke chapter 19 tells us it's a day of celebration, it's a day of joy that Jesus is coming into the city as a king, and they tell us it because he is king, but people, they've got palm branches, and they're waving the palm branches, and they're crying out, Hosanna! And they're laying down their coats like a red carpet for a king to come in, riding on the back of a donkey, and all of these symbols. It's not a religious service, it's a political statement. Because they were saying, here's the Messiah, here's the King, here's the one who's come to save us and to deliver us from Rome. Well, here's the problem. Rome already had a king, and Israel already had a king. And kings don't do real well with rivals. And this is the moment. When this happens, the triumphal entry, this is the moment that once this happens, there's no undoing it. There's no one going back. I mean, from this point, Jesus could have set up camp in Galilee. He could have had a little, you know, he could have had a little farm with some sheep and, you know, fish for tilapia and had a little farm-to-table concept in Capernaum. I mean, Jesus could have done all that. But once the triumphal entry happens, once they declare him as king, there's no turning back. And so Jesus is coming in, and people are yelling, and people are proclaiming, this is the king, this is the king, and Jesus coming in. But there's more going on than this, because Exodus tells us that the Sunday before Easter, before Passover, would have been Passover in that time, that it would have been lamb selection day. And here's what it means, that families would go and select their lamb for their Passover meal. So what's going on here? Is God is saying on Lamb Selection Day, here is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. The spotless Lamb, the Lamb that's without blemish, riding in on the back of a donkey. And Jesus is in control. He knew the whole time. He knew it would be on Passover. He knew it would be on Lamb Selection Day that he would come in. And in verse 41, it says, and as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. I've just been thinking about that, that we have a king who weeps. We have a God. He is the Son of God. He's God the Son. And he weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem. Two times in Scripture we see that he weeps. One, he weeps with Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus. That when we weep, he weeps with us. But in this passage, Jesus weeps for us. He weeps for those who don't see him as he is. Because they didn't see him as who truly is. They saw him for who they wanted him to be. They wanted him to deliver them from Rome. And what Jesus is weeping for, he's like, I came for so much more than that. I didn't come from your political aspiration. I came to save you from sin and from death and from hell. And Jesus didn't fit their expectations, so he knew that the people who were crying out, save us, would be the same ones who would cry, crucify him, when he didn't meet their expectations. He just wept. That we have a king who we have. Some you need to know today that your king, King Jesus, the King of Kings, that he weeps with you in your sorrow, in your suffering, in your grief, in your loss. And if you don't see him as he is, you need to know that he weeps for you, because his heart is that you would know him. He invites you to know him. He gathered with the disciples on Thursday leading into Friday. He gathered with the disciples and he told them, he said, I've longed for this day. I've longed for this time. Verse 14, chapter 22. And they came to celebrate the Passover together. So when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink it again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. That word, give thanks, in that passage, Eucharisteo, is the same word we looked at earlier. It's where we get the word Eucharist, is giving thanks. That at the center of our faith is this expression of giving thanks for what Christ has done. Giving thanks to Christ. And when we come to the table and with the elements, what we're saying is that we're not gonna be the nine, that we're gonna be the one. That we're gonna come back to Jesus and say, Jesus, I remember you, that I was the leper. I was the one with the death sentence. I was the one that because of my sin had ostracized myself. I was the one that because of my sin, I was separated from God. I was separated from who I was made to be. There was separation in my relationships and I needed to be restored. I needed to be healed. I needed to be made whole. And so Jesus, I come to you today and I remember that because of what you did on the cross, because of your body that was broken, because of your blood poured out, that I've been healed, I've been redeemed. And so we receive the gift with thanks and with joy. And we say, thank you, because you're the one who saved me. Eucharisteo. Thank you, Jesus. With gratitude, we remember. And what happens when we remember is the members of our body are brought back together. Remember, we're literally put back together when we remember him. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, he's like, don't partake in the meal in an unworthy manner. And that can mean a lot of things, but one of the things I think it means is that we wouldn't think that we deserve this because of our works, because of our effort, because we were good this week. Because we checked all the boxes, because of our performance. This is not a meal to be earned. It is a gift to be received. Not because of what you've done for God, but because of what God through Christ has done for you. The finished work of the cross. And so we receive the gift with joy. We say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So I'm going to lead you into the elements with a prayer in a moment, just for you to give your own expression of gratitude. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I'll invite you to partake in the elements with me. If you're not and you want to begin to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to give your life to him and receive forgiveness, you can just make that your prayer too. We want to be the one. So I want to invite you to turn the cup with the bread facing toward the top and just lift back the layer and get the bread in your hands. As you hold the bread in your hands, we remember him. His body was broken for us. Covenant. My promise to you, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Just thank him that because his blood was shed, your sin has been forgiven. He has put in you the righteousness of God. Gratitude we receive. He said, do this in remembrance of me. We hear those words. Your faith has saved you. Thank you that we are saved by grace through faith. Thank you that you have made us whole. Thank you that we have been redeemed, that we've been made new, that we've received the very life of God. Thank you that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Your kingdom is within us. And so, Lord, we want to give you thanks. We want to give you praise. We give you our song. And so I want to invite you to stand with me. And Father, would we sing out our gratitude to you? Would we be, not be like the nine? Would we be as the one who comes and gives you thanks?